Now, a man of the house of Levi married to a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket amongst the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and she went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." That's the end of the first reading. The second reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and it's a short one, 33-35, which is on page 1028 in the Pew Bibles. The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too." Here is the moment.
Thank you. Just a prayer then as we sit. Oh God, we thank you for these words to us. We pray that as you spend some moments now reflecting on what these may mean to us, that you'd inspire us, speak to us, and encourage us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very good. So we had that gospel reading. There's the mother and father. Joseph was there as well. They came and presented Jesus, 8 days old. They came with their offering, 2 doves. To the temple, 2 doves is what the poorer people would bring. They couldn't afford more. So they came to the temple, and then Simeon sees them, and he has the song, the Nunc Dimittis, which was a beautiful rendition last night in the village hall, written by Andrew, performed for the first time by a choir. So he originally wrote it for a choir. It was performed by brass instruments when he did it in the Falklands Islands some years ago. But lovely to hear it sung, and sounded so good. Really, really lovely concert last night in the village hall. But here it is. This is Simeon, who sees Jesus and says, "Yes, my life is complete now. I've seen Jesus." But he also has some insight, and he turns to Mary and specifically talks to Jesus' mother and says, "Look, this child of yours is given for the falling and rising of many, and a sword will pierce your own heart also. There's something here. Your son, he's going to be a sign that will be spoken against." Even though he's a great guy and he's going to do lots of good things, there are going to be people who will hate him, people who won't like him. And it's going to be hard for him, and it's going to be hard for you to watch that and to see the experience of your child. So there's a real pointed thing, and it's interesting, both the parents there, but Simeon directs it to the mother. So it's a reading that we often have on Mothering Sunday. It's a reading I've spoken on several times on Mothering Sunday. But lots in it for us to reflect on how this sign to be spoken against, the responsibility of parents, the cost of having, this person you care about out there and vulnerable in the world, and yet, all that goes on with that. Lots to reflect upon. But I want to focus a bit more this morning on that first reading, in Exodus chapter 2, this account of Moses coming. And what I hope that we'll find as we go through is that we have a Bible that we can trust, that this is a really trustworthy record, and also that when things are messy, when family doesn't work out, you know, the ideal way, whatever that is in our minds that we think, God's plans still can be worked out. God uses the messy. This is what we find again and again. And we see it even in Joseph and Mary. You know, Mary, 13, 14 years old, very young. There she is, not yet married to Joseph. There's some shame around that. There's Joseph, who knows full well this isn't his child. He's having to step into that role. You know, not straightforward outwardly. And yet God uses that very thing, those very set of circumstances. And we see some similar, you know, perhaps what we'd think of as less than ideal with Moses. But God uses it very powerfully. A lot hinges on it, actually. And also we will hopefully see something of the importance that the mothering role has. The natural mums, the adoptive mums, those who care for others in whatever ways, the key roles, often overlooked and undervalued, but very significant in God's plan. But let's start with just how trustworthy our Bible is. I don't know if you've ever, someone has ever said to you, you know that stuff in the Bible about Moses? Come on, a mum putting her baby in crocodile-infested waters. What's that about? And Pharaoh happens to walk past and he gets adopted into Pharaoh's family. There's no record of that in the Egyptian stuff, is there? And what about all these slaves at that time? Come on. There's no slaves in Egypt. You know, they're not in such a bad way. There's no record of the plagues having happened. Have you heard any of that? There's very little evidence in the Egyptian academic studies and in the archaeology of the time to support this story. Surely this story is a fable. Surely you guys are believing a load of rubbish and your God is made up and you should get a life and grow up. Have you heard that? Something like that? Okay. No one's nodding, so maybe you haven't heard that. Okay, well, that's quite nice, isn't it? But you will find that sort of view out there, definitely. You may also have heard that there's an awful lot of archaeological evidence to back up what the Bible says. And there's a lot of very solid historical evidence in the Egyptian records and so on, which supports the Bible story. So, who's right? Well, I'll tell you this. They're both right. There is both no evidence at all, really, to support the biblical thing. And there's also abundant evidence to support the biblical history. And it all depends on your understanding of the Egyptian chronology. Do you mind a little history lesson this morning? Is that okay on Mothering Sunday? It's not what you came for, is it, church? But this is really interesting. I honestly think Christians should know some of this stuff. Because things have changed a little bit. Until, certainly in my lifetime, things have changed in Egyptian studies. And I'm not an Egyptologist. I take a bit of an interest in it. But I'm aware of some of the debates that have happened. And people, as far as I know, they're still arguing about exactly what order things happened in and how long different reigns took and exactly where we date all of this stuff. Okay, but there was a fairly agreed consensus around a traditional chronology that goes back to about 3000 BC, something like that. And stretches out all of the different reigns of all of the pharaohs. This one here, this one, this one, this one. And they split it into different dynasties and all of that. And in recent years, what some of the Egyptologists, this isn't biblical scholars, this is scholars of Egypt, have sort of said, we need to revise our chronology. We need to think again. Because actually this pharaoh here was way exaggerating about how long he was reigning for in the history books, in order to make himself seem more important. And these two pharaohs, actually that's the father and son, and they were reigning together for about 10, 15 years. So they weren't one after the other. It needs to be squashed up a bit more. And some of this other stuff, we're a bit sketchy on the detail and we're not quite sure, so there's a bit of give here as well. But all in all, what the revisions have done is shrink the time scale. And what we find in terms of the implications for the Bible, with the traditional chronology, There's very little evidence to support the stuff we read in the Bible. With some of the revised chronology, and this is the clincher for me, I don't really understand all the debates that they're having. I know they're still arguing about it. And certainly our Cambridge and Oxford universities are doing some of the leading research into this sort of stuff. But I need to talk to the lady up the road, who's a bit of an expert, isn't she? Yeah. But what's that? Linda, that's it, yeah. Yeah, I keep meaning to do that. In terms of the biblical chronology, it fits so well with the revised Egyptian chronology. It's really interesting. So it depends which one they're looking at in terms of, is there evidence to support it or not? Can I give you a bit of an example then? Looking at this story of Moses, because this is great stuff. Are we ready for this? Are we ready for this? Oh dear. Oh wonderful. Why do you do this, Adrian? Okay. In terms of the traditional chronology, people have thought that this story of Moses comes in the 18th dynasty. Okay, this is the third kingdom, the real great kingdom that happened around then, around the time of Hatshepsut. Hands up if you've heard of Hatshepsut. Yes, and she's famous for being a female pharaoh, right? And there were other female pharaohs, but she was the longest reigning, the most successful, and her son Thutmose III was perhaps the greatest pharaoh of all time. And so she's this really key person that, according to the traditional chronology, would have been around there. So some people, and especially because she was married to a Thutmose, and her son was Thutmose, and Moses sounds a bit like Thutmose, people have said, well, maybe this is a bit of a family name, and maybe this is the one. Hatshepsut was the one who found Moses and adopted him into the family. But then people would point out she already had a son. She didn't need to adopt a son. So that doesn't quite fit. Also, there were no record of the Egyptians having lots of slaves at the time of the 18th dynasty. So it doesn't quite fit with bringing all these enslaved Hebrews. Also, oh yeah, oh, sorry, I can't read my writing there. Also, in terms of, this was one of the greatest times. They were really prosperous, Egypt, at this time. They were really doing well. So this wasn't like the history of a nation that had 10 plagues and an army drowned in the sea. That doesn't quite fit with what's going on there. So people have said, therefore, your Bible must be wrong. Therefore, your religion is a fable. Therefore, grow up, get a life. But actually, with the revised chronology, what we find is Hatshepsut much better fits the time of Solomon. Few hundred years later, very likely that she was the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south. And in the Egyptian records, she has this trip to the land of Punt, which we think is very likely the land of Israel. And why did she go there? Well, Solomon married someone from Pharaoh's household. We hear that in the Song of Solomon, this one written about the lady of Pharaoh's household. Well, Hatshepsut had a sister, and we don't know what happened to the sister. So Egyptologists think maybe she died and no one bothered to write it down. It's quite possible that she married Solomon and that Hatshepsut was visiting her sister and seeing Solomon, and they exchanged gifts and she brought lots of gifts back, and that's her trip to Punt. So it fits much better there. That's interesting, isn't it? I like that. So what about Moses then? What happens there? Well, in the revised chronology, we're going back to the end of the 12th dynasty. And at the end of the 12th dynasty, we have another female pharaoh called Sobekneferu. Who's heard of Sobekneferu? Right, we're really great, these names. I've got to write those down. Sobekneferu was married to was the daughter of Amenemhet III. Okay, Amenemhet III reigned for 46 years as pharaoh, all right, and didn't have any sons. And normally it was the sons that got passed on to. He had two daughters and no sons. And this was right at the end of the 12th dynasty. We do hear in some of the Egyptian records about Amenemhet IV. But we're not quite sure because he didn't have sons. So is this someone who is adopted or whatever, may have served alongside him as a co-regent, co-pharaoh as it were for a while, but then disappears. And after Amenemhet III dies, Sobekneferu takes the throne as pharaoh for 4 years, and then she dies, and then the 12th dynasty ends, and no more is heard about Amenemhet IV. So some people have said maybe Amenemhat IV was Moses, adopted into the family, like that. And that would fit. At the time, Amenemhat III was a builder of pyramids, and he built pyramids with bricks. And this is the time, can you remember what it was? They were building bricks, and the Pharaoh was ruthless and said, you need to build bricks without straw, without mercy. He was a really harsh taskmaster and giving them a really hard time. And this was the time of brick-built pyramids. And also, there's the records of them having loads and loads of what they called Asiatic slaves. So there's loads of slaves at the time here. And at the start of the 13th dynasty, really messy, about 80 different kings right at the start there. And what happens is that there was a foreign power that invaded what they called the Hyksos, we think was possibly the Amalekites, who had met Israel after they'd gone out of the foreign, across the Red Sea. And the Amalekites said, you know, they just had these 10 plagues and their army's been destroyed under the bottom of the Red Sea. And the Amalekites said, ooh, easy pickings, right? But in the Egyptian records, these Hyksos people came in from almost nowhere and they defeated them without a fight. There was no army to fight. And they kind of took over Egypt for a short period, and then the Egyptians reasserted themselves. But it kind of fits really well, this weakened time after the plagues and so on. And why would Sobek-Neferu be adopting a Hebrew child? Well, let's think about this. Amenemhat, are you with me, by the way? Are you following this? This is quite fun, isn't it? Amenemhat III is wanting a son to be Pharaoh after him. So he's saying, I need a son, I've just had two daughters. The daughters are saying, you know, we need to provide a male heir for our dad. What do we do? And so what they would do is pray to their fertility god, who's the fertility god in ancient Egypt. It's the god Happy. I don't know if the god was Happy, but his name was Happy, H-A-P-Y. And Happy was also the river god, the god of the Nile. So people would come to pray to the river god, to the fertility god, at the Nile. So it would have been very, very much an expected thing that the Pharaoh's daughter would come to the Nile to pray, you know, Happy, please give me a child so that there can be a Pharaoh. And perhaps Moses' mum noticed this princess wandering down to pray and thought to herself, I've got a cunning plan. Because this is a time that the Hebrew slaves had got so numerous, they were culling them. You know, they were killing the Hebrew children to control the numbers. And so she's hiding this infant for 3 months. Now it's getting too much, she can't hide it. She's thinking, what do I do? This is a good child, what do I do? She says, I've got a plan. A princess is coming to pray for a baby. I'm going to put my baby... It makes sense of why she puts the baby in the crocodile-infested waters, right? She's coming quickly, put him in the basket, she's there. Happy, give me a child. Oh look, there's one. Must be a Hebrew child. Well, I'm going to take this as an answer to prayer. Would you like us to look after for it? Yes, I'll pay you to do so. Isn't that wonderful? So she ends up paying the Hebrew mother and sister to look after this Hebrew child. But he's then adopted and after a while goes to be in Pharaoh's household. To live as Pharaoh, to become Amenemhat IV. To take over. And it explains why that 12th dynasty comes to an end so abruptly like that. Because Moses knows his Jewish roots, he's been taught that by his mother, so when he sees them being mistreated, bricks without straw, without mercy on this building program, he says, look, I'm not going to put up with this. He makes a stand, he ends up killing an Egyptian, and the Pharaoh, we're told that the Pharaoh then wanted to get, you know, kill him, and he runs away in fear of the Pharaoh. And so the line ends, and when he comes back later on to free the children of Israel, we get all that happened in the 13th dynasty and the plagues. It just all fits together. Isn't that wonderful? I think more Christians should know that this debate is happening in the study of ancient Egypt, because we're kind of invested in this. And it makes a real difference. And I love just, you know, finding out about stuff. I really enjoy it. And it gives real confidence, doesn't it? That you can read this Bible and this is real history. And to us it may seem strange. Why is this woman putting this baby in a basket in a river? How can you so unbelievable, so far-fetched? And yet, it kind of, when we understand some of the context, it actually makes perfect sense, fits together. But what I also love about it is just that it's so messy. You know, you've got this woman praying to this river god, you've got these people who can't have children, you've got, you know, this wicked Pharaoh mistreating the people, and yet in the midst of all that, this Hebrew mum thinking, what do I do, fighting for the life of my child? You know, in the end, although she gets paid to look after him for a while, she has to give him up to Pharaoh's household. But even through all of this kind of messiness, God is at work. Even when it's not ideal, it's not how we kind of picture family life should be, and yet God is working his purposes out. And so much rides on this. This person, Moses, through whom we get the law, the deliverance of the children of Israel from slavery. And by the way, in the 13th dynasty and onwards, there's no mention of any slaves that the Egyptians had. They suddenly don't have all these Asiatic slaves anymore. I wonder what happened to them. Really interesting, isn't it? But another really interesting thing here, we've got a Pharaoh's daughter who's not named, no name given. We've got a Hebrew mother, no name given. We've got the sister of Moses, she's named later, but in this passage, no name given. You just think, these are significant players. It's these women here, the mother, the sister, the adoptive mother, who are playing such a significant key role. And yet, not even named in the biblical text. There's something there, isn't there, about how sometimes these key roles are overlooked, undervalued. And I guess part of the point of Mothering Sunday is to say, you know, you people who have been overlooked and undervalued, thank you for the key roles that you play. You know, thank you for being faithful, because there's important things resting on your love and faithfulness. And well done. Have a bunch of flowers. You know, that's the least we can do. But actually, this is good. You know, you are significant and important and have this role. Even in the mess of how things often work out in human relationships, God is working through you, working his purposes out. Stay faithful. There's some good things that God is doing. So let's have confidence in the Bible. Let's, you know, in the midst of the mess, trust God to work his purposes out. And especially today, let's value, let's praise the often overlooked and undervalued roles that people play that are so important, so significant. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. This Mothering Sunday, we thank you for all that you've shown, all that you've revealed. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the faithfulness of countless unnamed, unsung heroes who've played their part, and for whom we are eternally grateful, because we stand in the benefits of all that you've done on the back of their faithfulness. Lord God, this day we return grateful thanks. Lift our hearts as we revel in all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and just continue to respond to God in song worship. And if you're feeling there's something maybe you'd like to share more widely with the church family, I'll just be loitering in the back. Come and have a word with me as we sing, and there'll be an opportunity to share a little bit later. Let's stand and sing together.